We have a question which we like to, with which I'd like to begin. The question is this: if God forgives us of our sins, how is it that we still pay for them after we have sinned? And an example is given of sex before marriage, before becoming a Christian. We're going to come upon an interesting verse this time. But the fact of the matter is that the moral laws are as immutable as the physical laws. In fact, they're more immutable. What do you have to do to overcome the law of gravity? An absolutely unbelievable expenditure of power, which comes on top of what was an absolute and unbelievable expenditure of money. And you haven't overcome the law of gravity anyway, because what goes up comes down someplace. You know, it may not come down here, it may come down on the moon, or it may come down on Saturn. But you haven't broken or canceled the law of gravity. Now let me tell you, the moral laws are far more unbreakable than even the physical laws. God says in Galatians 6, 7, and 8, be not deceived, God is not mocked. So I have eternal forgiveness. In order for me to avoid the consequences of sin in this life, that would be a slap in the face to God. So a person sees an individual who goes and lives in a certain lifestyle, and then they get saved, and then suddenly everything's rosy. You know what that is? That's spitting on God. God's not permitting that. God refuses to permit that. And though I am forgiven, just as being a Christian will not save you if you jump from the top of the Holly Sugar building from being smashed to death on the ground, you can be as saved as anybody can be. You can be trusting in Jesus all the way down. And what happens? You get smashed. It is far more true of the moral laws. You can be trusting in Jesus, and the consequences still come in this life. They come because they must come. There must be consequence. There must be a punishment. The only thing that enables God to receive us into heaven is the fact that He punished my sins in Jesus. That's the only thing that keeps me from hell. Remember, a single sin against an infinite being demands an infinite punishment. And so the punishment of going to hell forever, that itself has been taken by Christ. The Lord Jesus, in a very real sense, went to hell for me. He suffered the separation from His God. He suffered. He took all the punishment that sends you to hell. But it's very rare that God intervenes to deliver us from the consequences of the fall. What are the consequences of the fall? Everybody gets older, right? You get sick. The living proof is that those consequences are still at work. And though I now possess eternal life, and I know I'm going to live forever with the Lord Jesus, as I get older, the body deteriorates because of the moral law. That's what was promised. Punishment comes for breaking the moral law. It comes because Adam broke the moral law. Am I in Christ? Am I forgiven? Of course I am, if I'm trusting in Him. Do I still get older? Yes. Do Christians get cancer? Yes. Christians get the consequences of the fall in general. So we still get the consequences of our sin in this life. But listen, you know, when you start to think about it, you can hang by your thumbs for the 70 or 80 years here if you know that you're going to spend eternity with God and all of these things will be canceled and reversed. Moral law. God is not intervening against moral law. Just as generally He does not intervene against physical law. He does sometimes. But what prompts that? His own will. That's all. Jesus Christ can walk on water. And we don't do very well at that unless it's frozen. You go down. Now those things can be canceled. Because Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And He can cancel those consequences. But it's completely dependent upon His own will. And seldom does He cancel the consequences of our sin. But you know, you work at camp, you get great, great, wonderful things happen. Because sometimes you see God canceling the consequences of a father's sin being passed upon their children. He reaches in to some kid that's 11 years old who's come from an absolutely wretched background who should be a moral monster, and He saves them and they go on to greatness in Christ. So God is intervening. God is intervening. It's up to Him. He does the intervening. So that question has been asked, and I just want to make that clear. The consequences of sins in this life are paid for here. You pay for them. You will pay. I will pay. We all pay. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15 and verse 20, and then we'll pray. We're still considering the role of sex outside of marriage. Acts 15, verse 20. There's been a big council, and there comes a warning. You know, and in spite of what you may think, things are really not as bad today as they were in New Testament times, as far as immorality and sex were concerned. We're quickly getting there. But we haven't arrived yet. And so what is the command of the council? And the command is, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. It was such a prevailing problem that there had to be a warning. Now I would like to ask you to pray the prayer that I've asked you to pray before. Oh Lord, give me a serious desire to do what pleases You. So why don't you just bow your heads right now. Oh Lord, give me a serious desire to do what pleases You. Have mercy upon us and hear graciously, we pray, because we ask this of You in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, define fornication. We've talked about it a little bit before, so we won't spend much time on it. By definition of the greatest scholars, Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, he sums up the word as illicit sexual relations outside of marriage. Illicit sexual relations. So it is one of those words that encompasses a tremendous area. And the command that is urged upon believers in Acts chapter 15, verse 20, is to abstain from fornication. Now, I would like to have you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me. And we see a very, very interesting verse. This wasn't clear to me until just about a week ago that this verse really came to be very clear. I understood some of the things it was saying. What does it mean when Paul says that the body is not for fornication? 1 Corinthians 6:13, food's for the body and the body for foods, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. What is the point that he's making? He's saying that we have been designed to be united with God. That's what makes the judgment seat of Christ such a foreboding or happy experience to which we look. Because at that point, we will be in the presence of the one we have been designed for. We have been designed for God. We have been designed according to his specifications. Not included in those specifications is sex outside of marriage. That's not what, the body hasn't been made for that. That's not what the body's for. The body is not for that. You say, well, you know, why not? Don't bother asking the manufacturer. He is asking you to do what he says, not bothering to explain it. But the body is not for fornication. That's not what we have been designed for. We have been designed for God, for fellowship with God, for intimacy with God. That's what we have been designed for. Everyone, every human being has been designed for that. Not just believers, though this is addressed to believers. I would like to just give you a couple of facts and then some comments on something that was published in Cosmopolitan magazine in September 1980. They had sent out an elaborate survey, and they titled the article, "The Sexual Profile of That Cosmopolitan Girl." The thing that is so interesting is not the content, but the comments at the end made by the people. First of all, I want you to know that this was responded to by 106,000 women, which if you know anything about statistics, you can base a judgment of an election in this country, plus or minus 2.5 to 3%, on a sample of 1,700 people, chosen properly. Now, so this skews this a little bit, because these are volunteers, and they read Cosmopolitan to begin with, which says something about them, I assume, not knowing much about Cosmopolitan, but I do know that this survey certainly reflected something about its readers. Let me just talk about the subject of fornication, about the way they put it. Here are the exact figures of this 106,000 people. Only 9% have ever had one lover. 25% have had 2 to 5 lovers. 21% of this 106,000 have had 6 to 10 lovers. 26% had 11 to 25 lovers. And more than 25 lovers, had gone to bed with more than 25 different people, 18%. Now you should think that they are liberated, they're all happy, right? Well, they had a section in the survey for comments, and some of these comments are what I would like you to, I'd like to read to you, and I'd like you to understand. Listen, be not deceived, God is not mocked, does not just apply to Christians. It doesn't apply to people born in America. It is a moral law which is active in India and in China and in Russia and in the United States and in Mexico and in Argentina. It is a universal principle. So these people have gone through with all their comments, and there's all kinds of very striking things in this. But then they come to a statement about your feelings about the sexual revolution. Now, these are quotes from people that filled out this survey. One woman says, "Men have become so accustomed to a woman who says yes with no thought other than going to bed that they assume every woman is like that, especially men my own age." I don't know how old she was. "You can't say no without their thinking you're weird or a prude, so you do it." Why are you doing it? Pressure from your friends. Let me tell you, you young people should be sitting up in the front so I could fall on you a little easier. You do what God says, you don't do what your friends say. You judge everything by the word of God. Here's a woman that does things because she's afraid of being thought weird or a prude. You say, "Well, you know, that doesn't sound too serious." Let me tell you, we all are strongly influenced by the people that we associate with. Every human being is designed to be that way. We're designed to want friends. We're designed to want to have people that respect, admire, and love us. That's part of the image of God. God wants to be loved. Why? That's just the way he is. It's not a question you can answer. So this woman, she says the only problem is VD runs rampant. No one knows last names. And here's her last statement. No one profits. Now this is a comment here. And this woman has filled out this tremendous big questionnaire, which deals with all kinds of things about which I'm not mentioning. Another statement by another person. "Sex has become a sport. It has lost its meaning for me." And then, you know, all this was done in the name of women's liberation, right? Listen to this. I always believed this, but I think this really points it up. "The sexual revolution has given men an excuse for avoiding any sort of commitment. They never wanted commitment, and now we've let them think we don't want it either." Now, these are women that answered this thing. Only 9% of whom have ever had just one lover. 91% of them have slept with more than one man. And this is what they're saying. Here, I think, is a very penetrating statement. I don't assume these people to be Christians. "The old rules have all been thrown out, but the new ones aren't clear." They never will be either. "Mostly they haven't been drawn up yet." True. But this is what this woman says. "But it's hard to live without any rules whatsoever." Listen, it's impossible. Anarchy is not a form of life. There was a philosopher named Bakunin who believed in anarchy. You cannot have anarchy. You have totalitarianism. That's another subject. "The confusion is causing me and all my friends a great deal of unhappiness." Now listen to this statement. "Occasionally sex without strings is fun, but a constant diet of it has made me feel cheap and worthless." Now this is not me putting words in other people's mouths. You know, it's very popular often as Christians to say, "Well, you know, they can't be enjoying that." Well, wait a minute. You don't know. It's always good when you get the words of the people themselves. This kind of sex has made me feel cheap and worthless. This is a statement by a person who is involved in it. That's because your body wasn't made for fornication. It was made for the Lord. That's why. You don't want to listen? You don't want to obey? Don't. Pay. See, that's a terrible thing. You need to be warned about these things earlier in life, but we've lost a Christian voice in the community. So what should a person do when faced with the opportunity for fornication? Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2, chapter 2, verse 22. There are some things that are worth fighting. This is not one that's worth fighting. I assume that this is the Apostle Paul's final letter. This is the last thing he writes before he dies. And so it has some poignancy because Timothy is his, like his son in the faith, and he has a special feeling for him, and he wants to give him the things that he really is going to need. He wants to give him the true hot scoop, so to speak. Listen to what he says in 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, love, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Some things we should run from. And of course, the great Old Testament example of a man that ran is Joseph. Joseph is a man that ran. Now, it cost him something to run. It not only cost him the momentary pleasure that might have been provided by Potiphar's wife. He then was slandered. His reputation was demolished. And he ends up spending the finest years of his young life in a dungeon. You never hear of him regretting it, though. Flee youthful lust. Don't read the books that provoke those things. It's like a dear friend of mine that said it didn't matter that he had a poster in his room. One person in this audience will know who it is. It's not this person. He had a poster in his room of Raquel Welch in some film, 1 million BC. And he had it on the wall over his bed. And he said to me, "That doesn't influence me at all." I said, "Well, take it down then." Flee youthful lusts. Run. Don't see how close you can get without getting burned. Don't see how many times you can look at Playboy or whatever. I'm sure there's things a lot worse. I know there are things a lot worse. You just have to read Time magazine to find out there's things a lot worse than Playboy. You don't do those things because it's stupid and it violates the word of God. It says, flee youthful lusts. Run! Run! Joseph ran. But you know, he was fit to be the savior of his people. Because he ran, he was fit to be one of the most beautiful pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. And understand, he's not just a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems that his character must have been Christ-like without knowing Christ. God somehow had mercy upon him. So don't see how close you can come to being burned in this issue, in this area. Because this is the thing with so much power, tremendous power. Far more power than hunger. Far more power than saving your own life. This has the power to create an immortal being. Sex does, and that's why it's so powerful. Run! Run! And that applies to everybody of every age. Everyone of every age. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, we see what the Apostle Paul thought of it as far as the church was concerned and the body of believers was concerned. In Ephesians 5, 3, it says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." God forbid that anyone in the church should ever engage in fornication. That's what he's saying. Don't let it be possible for anyone to ever say, yes, I know somebody that meets with those people who engages in fornication. Don't ever let it be said. It's an unmentionable, and it should be unmentionable as far as we are concerned. Flee fornication. Every human being needs it. And it has nothing to do with age. It's a youthful lust, but it isn't confined to youthful people. Okay, now let us go on into the subject. We've talked about this for several nights. We want to talk now about homosexuality. Now, I would like you to understand that it is possible for wicked men to malign the Word of God. Now, this is funny. I think it's so terrible, it's funny. I know I've mentioned this book to you. If you want an excellent book on ethics, this is the one that you should get, Old Testament Ethics. Excellent book, superior book. I don't know what it costs since it was given to me. I have a feeling that it's probably expensive, but get it. It's got the best exegesis of all the Old Testament passages I have ever seen. Homosexuality. Let me just read his introductory sentence. Current exegetical fashion would like to avoid identifying the crime committed by the citizens of Sodom as homosexuality. Many would prefer to call it a lack of hospitality. Now you should laugh, because that's funny, man. That is what you call wresting the scriptures to your own advantage. And then this author goes on to demonstrate that sodomy is homosexuality, and that's what God calls it. Isn't that interesting? Their problem was they lacked hospitality, and God destroyed the city because of it. You see, the capacity that human beings have for self-deception is almost without limit. And there's a classic case of it. That book, the price of that book, is that statement is worth the price of the book. I never read anybody that said that, so it's really interesting to find out actually people say that. That is given in the Bible and has been given throughout history. By definition, homosexuality is sexually stimulating and manipulating a person of the same sex. So I want you to notice that it applies to men and women. It's not just something for men. You know, we call it lesbianism when it deals with women. But by definition, homosexuality is sexually stimulating and manipulating a person of the same sex. Now, what does the Bible say about it? A great deal. A great deal. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 19. Sodom doesn't even exist as a place anymore. The best that scholars can decide on is that it's somewhere under the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea today. Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, there were more than one. 19, Genesis 19, verse 5. Some men had come in, they were angels, had come into the city, and they're staying with Lot, which has a lot to say about Lot being in the city. We're not going to talk about that. But they called unto Lot and said unto them, where are the men who came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. Now we need to understand, if you don't understand, that when the Bible most often uses the word know, it means to have sexual relations with. It says, and Abraham knew his wife. It doesn't mean, oh, I recognize her, that's Sarah. Now, you know, that is not what it means. It's the way the Bible describes the sexual and an intimate choosing. When it talks in Romans 8 about the foreknowledge of God, it means it's not that he looked down and saw. It means that he, before all time began, entered into a process of choosing Paul Sapp to belong to him. Now understand what no means. Most often in the Bible, when you have that context, it can mean cognitive knowledge too. But they wanted to know them. It wasn't they wanted to see, boy, where are these guys from? And they wanted to have a little conversation with them. The men of the city of Sodom wanted to manipulate them sexually. Verse 6, and Lot went out the door unto them and shut the door after him. It says, I pray you, brethren. I see who he's identified with? Listen, you'd have no way of knowing that Lot was in heaven if it wasn't for what Peter said and calls him righteous Lot. You'd never guess. You'd never guess from the way he lived his life that he was righteous. Which proves that it's what God says is righteous. He says, brethren, do not so wickedly. And he offers his two daughters, which is kind of bad to begin with. Anyway, now verse 24. And the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. Now God had been patient, but God destroys them. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, it says that a man who lies with a man shall be put to death. In Deuteronomy 23, 17, it says that no homosexual can be part of the nation of Israel. You are eliminated from the congregation. In 1 Kings 15, 12, Asa, the king, removes the male cult prostitutes out of the land. Much of the worship of the land of Canaan, of those countries and nations and tribes that were around them involved homosexuality and worship. And it was true right up until the day of Corinth. Because in the temple at Corinth there were 3,000 prostitutes of both sexes, and many of them performed homosexual functions. I'd like you to read a little verse with me. In Isaiah 3, verse 9. It's a verse that really struck me recently. Isaiah 3, 9. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin like Sodom. They hide it not. They're proud of it. Now that's what's happening in this country, right? You know, the phrase, come out of the closet. It used to be a shameful thing. Now guys march and women march in the streets. We're going to talk about that a little bit. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. I'd like to point out something. In the doing of this, they have given themselves a reward. And the reward is evil. I think this verse can apply to all kinds of sins. They gave themselves a reward, and it was evil. Now, I would like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Now, you may say, well, if we do not abandon the open practice of homosexuality in this country, we are going to come under the judgment of God. A person that says that is not a person who understands the Bible. That does not bring the judgment of God upon you. The very fact that you're doing it is the judgment of God. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 1. And I would like to point out some of these things. Now in Romans 1 we find the great condemnation of God against the Gentile world. Here's the condemnation. Let's read beginning at verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. When anyone thinks of the heathen and says, well, they haven't heard the message of Christ and they haven't heard of Jesus, can God send them to hell? He can. because they have sufficient evidence. This is the entire Gentile world now. There's enough evidence to condemn every human being. There is all the proof that you could ever want that there is a God, and He is a being of power and majesty. And it's crystal clear. It's crystal clear to every human being. Now, you don't like that? Tough. Take your complaints to the author. It's crystal clear. So they knew this. Verse 24. Now they knew these things. They knew that there was a God. Let's go 21. Because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And in verse 23, we see that they create images. And as a result, what happens in verse 24? Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. It is a terrible thing for a culture when God lets you have it your way. And let me say this to you as a person. There is nothing more frightening than for God to let you have what you want. There's nothing more frightening. That's the judgment of God, is to let you have it your way. That's the judgment of God. Because human beings have that propensity to select that which is most destructive of themselves, apart from any guidance from the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. We have a fate almost to choose that which is wrong, that which is destructive of us. So God gave them up. Verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. People talk about secular humanism as though it was something new. That's crazy. Philosophical humanism came in with the Renaissance, but practical humanism has always been true. They exchanged the truth of God. So instead of worshiping God, they worshiped themselves. They worshiped the thing that they had created. And so it's for this cause. Look at this in verse 26. For this cause, because they began to worship themselves, because they began to worship idols, they worshiped the works of their hands. For this cause, because of this, God gave them up unto vile affections. I'll be honest, I do not believe in national revival for the United States. Because every place I see the judgment of God. I don't see a cause for the judgment of God, I see the judgment of God. The judgment of God is here. It's being performed every day. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. And so He gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did exchange the natural use for that which is against nature, and likewise also the men. This is what happens. If you don't want to worship God, if you don't want to know God, if you refuse to retain the truth of God in your heart, in your mind, I'm not even talking about being a real Christian. I'm not talking about the plain things that are crystal clear in creation, in nature. If you don't want to hold on to those things, God will give you up. And if God gives you up, you're doomed forever. You're doomed forever. God gave them up. Now what's happening? This is Time Magazine, January 30th, 1984. A woman named Susan Brownmiller had written a book on rape called Against Our Will in 1975, and it really, and I've read it, it's truly an excellent book. It's really has a lot of truth in it. And now she has written a book called Femininity, and she's being slaughtered by all her compatriots because she's talking about the need for women to be more feminine and to be more attractive to men. And that has not made her real popular with some of the women in the National Organization of Women. But listen to what she says. Now, these are really penetrating things. She says this. The reason why women need to be more feminine and need to be more attractive. She says men are in shorter supply than ever. Then she goes on. This is a quote. The rise of the gay male population has been extraordinary. And it has left a reservoir of desperate women. Now listen to these figures. New York City, for example, has about 500,000 more females than males, as well as a homosexual population of males estimated between 300,000 and 400,000. New York City. It gets harder to get a man. When there's more women than men, and then when 300,000 to 400,000 of the men in one city are homosexuals. God has given them up. God has given them up. If you think God likes this, you haven't read the Bible. Brown Miller says, we thought we could collect our grievances and present them to men. 15 years later, the men aren't there, and there is no one to listen to the complaints. This woman's no dumbbell, let me tell you. She understands really what's going on. I don't know what her religious bent is, but she understands what's really going on. And because she writes things that are true, it has made her very unpopular with some of her compatriots. Because of unbelief, God gave them up. The judgment of God is not coming upon this country because of homosexuality. Homosexuality is the evidence that God has judged this country and found it wanting. And I have no reason whatsoever to believe that there will ever be any kind of recovery. It has never happened before historically. It was William Kelly in his excellent commentary on the Minor Prophets, written, mind you, in 1859, in which he said, I see no place in prophecy for a strong and powerful United States of America. He was a prophet. He read the Bible. God, unfortunately, has given us up. Now, that's a good reason for preaching the gospel and doing all that we should. God has given us up. If those figures are true, that in just a city like New York City, there are 300,000 to 400,000 male homosexuals. I mean, you know, that number is astronomical when you think about it. You think about it. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, we'll read these verses, and with this we'll finish, and I'll do number 8 next week, and divorce next week. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Here comes that little phrase again. Don't fool yourself. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And here's the verse of hope. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. If you're not covered by the blood of Christ and you fit into any of those categories, you're never going to inherit the kingdom of God. It's gone. But God can wash away those things. And that's the message of hope. God can, you know, we should not repel, if we know or meet a homosexual, we should not repel them. We should invite them to trust in Christ, because the blood of Christ is plenty good enough. Take care of his sins, her sins. Don't be too pious. Don't be holier than thou. You meet somebody that's practicing homosexuality, you invite them to trust in Jesus Christ. Invite them. Warn them that sin bears punishment. And that sin bears punishment like all other sins. And so invite them to trust in Jesus. What is the difference between homosexuality and close friendships with people of the same sex, like the relationship between David and Jonathan? I should say this to you. If you're going to have a close friend, it should be somebody of the same sex. Apart from your wife or your husband, you have no business being close friends with somebody of the opposite sex. It just is not smart. In fact, it's quite stupid. What is the difference? A close friendship does not have to involve sexual manipulation. That's what makes something homosexual. Sexual manipulation of a person of the same sex. And so you can have the closest of friendships. And listen, everybody's looking for them. Whenever I meet Alex Strauch or Alex Strauch meets me, we always kiss each other. He's like my son. I love him. I would lay down my life for him in 1 second. He is one of my closest friends. I don't manipulate him sexually. So it's no homosexual relationship. You know, now people sometimes can see a close friendship and they sometimes offer that little phrase that can be so hurtful. Be careful. Be careful. A person can have a close friendship and not be a homosexual. In fact, our friendship should be with people of the same sex as ourselves. As I said, wife or husband apart. 30 seconds, I'll take all your questions. Francis.
I read a very popular Christian magazine who seems to believe that in constitutional homosexuality. Would you like to comment on that?
Okay, I will. I don't think it makes any difference. Now let me say that I cannot say that a person, you know, it's obviously true that some people are born without some chromosomes. It has become increasingly true that some people are more susceptible to alcohol than others. When the Bible condemns something, it's not saying that because it's your nature, you can go ahead and do it. It just means that because it's your nature, it may be harder for you to overcome. But that may cause you to lean more heavily upon the Lord Jesus. So I can't really say, I don't know. I do know that as they've discovered more in the realm of chromosomes and genetic information, which they know almost nothing anyway, but still, as they've discovered more, they do discover that it's possible. And I'm not agreeing with that article. I didn't read it, but I know what you're talking about. It's possible that a person might have a constitutional predisposition in that direction. Well, that does not in any way permit you to do it. What it does is it gives you stronger reason for calling on God for deliverance. Now, it is proven that some people do have a greater susceptibility to alcohol than others. Well, that in no wise permits you to be a drunk. God says you don't do it. And so if you have a predisposition toward it, first of all, you shouldn't start it. And secondly, if you fall into it and you find you have a constitutional predisposition toward it, then you call on God to help you more than a person who doesn't have that. God condemns homosexuality, thus it is sin for whatever cause. And I just really don't know. I can't answer. I don't read enough. I don't know enough to even read about most the new genetic experiments. But it could be possible. But that doesn't excuse it, you see. That's the point. That doesn't in any way ameliorate the fact. Listen, every one of us in this room loves sin. We all have the sins we love. There's a couple of them. Everybody's got something. And it may be you may have a predisposition toward a certain kind of sin. You may be totally broke, but you may be truly a covetous person. And that's your bent, to be covetous. Or you may be, as one of my besetting sins is, have a terrible temper. A terrible temper. There were times in my life that if you stepped on my toe, I would be strongly predisposed to kill you. Now, I'm serious. And I've got knife scars to prove it. People that didn't like that. And the grace of God kept me from ever killing anybody or being killed. Now, maybe that's my temperament. I don't know. But I do know I have no right to lose my temper. I know that the Bible condemns that. And so what have I done? I have called on God for more of the Christ-like attitude and less of that visible temper, which I hide, but still it's there. You can feel it sometimes. You just feel it boiling up. And I was really convicted because the people of, you know, when Jacob's sons, after their sister was raped, they went in and they ended up killing everybody in a whole town. And it was overkill, and God didn't like it. I'm the kind of person that can sit still and hear of somebody coming and, like ripping out your trees out of your house. And just feel like, man, I just go and get a gun and I would kill those people in about 30 seconds. And I had to be convicted that I should not even entertain such a thought. Because that is not an appropriate punishment for somebody that cuts down your tree. Taking their life is not an appropriate punishment. Now, I am predisposed in that direction. So don't cut down any of my trees. I'll have Michael, raise your hand. Michael, you have to look at Michael's hand. He was cutting down one of my trees. Now, I'd like to take the credit for saying I tried to chop off his finger, but he got it caught in his chainsaw. And I was totally intolerant because he was bleeding in my basement in front of my desk. And I'll teach you to cut down my tree. He was doing me a favor, of course. The thing is that we may have a predisposition towards something, but that in no way allows us to say, well, you know, that's just the way I am. That's what Freud did for us. I'm going to go overtime. Too bad. I'm overtime now, so I might as well go all the way, right? That's what Freud did for us. Freud gave people an excuse for continuing in what they were. That's why I consider him to be probably philosophically one of the most evil men that has ever lived. Because he gave you an excuse. And there was all kinds of reasons for these excuses. And he had his own theories about them. But in the end, in no way undermines the Word of God. If the Word of God says it's sin, I don't care whether you have a predisposition toward homosexuality or toward covetousness or toward fornication or toward any of the sins. I don't care. It makes no difference. Even if you have a personal predisposition in that way, if God condemns it, it should cause the person with that predisposition to call upon God to help them so that they can live a life that pleases God. It's not an excuse for doing what you want. And so I can't really answer whether there is such a thing as constitutional homosexuality. There may be. But that's not an excuse for doing it. It's an excuse for calling on God, saying, God, help me. If I have this predisposition, I want to live in a way that pleases you. And so deliver me. Deliver me. I didn't answer your question, Francis, but I can't.